17. 1 Kings, chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Amen. Would you join me in prayer, please? Lord our God, we thank you and praise you for your word, your precious word of truth. And we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is found there from beginning to end in your written word. We thank you for our precious Savior. We thank you for the riches of your grace to us in him. And we thank you for the privilege that you have called, that you have given to some to preach that word, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for Josh this morning. We thank you for bringing him to us. We thank you for saving him, for blessing him. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for using him now in the ministry of your word. So uphold him, we pray. Strengthen him in your spirit. Help him to know that he is called to do a great task, though he is so unworthy and feels so inadequate. Yet he is doing a great work, the work of preaching the whole truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you'll hide him behind the Savior, as it were. May we see Jesus, and may we love him and adore him more as a result of Josh's message that you have laid upon his heart this morning. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Well, do keep your Bible open. That is such a good story. Well, it's a number of stories, but I won't get away with myself. First, I'd like to ask a question, because otherwise this first bit won't make sense. Does anyone use Facebook? You don't have to be shy. A few of us use Facebook. This will make sense. You're scrolling through Facebook, minding your own business, or somebody else's business, and suddenly, out of nowhere, you won't believe what happened to this mum after she started using ... This is literally the funniest cat video I've ever seen. ... And they're designed, aren't they, to make you click. And then there's the lists as well. There's the endless lists. 98 things only Brits will understand. My goodness, scrolling through and going to the net. You know, it is crazy. And so on. And before you know it, you're neck deep in a world of procrastination that we don't even want to talk about. So, as I was preparing this sermon... Something happened to me. I got caught in an article that was called 50 Photos Taken Just Moments Before Disaster. Okay, and I thought I would justify some of my, my hour-long photo binge and by including some of these photos in this morning's sermon. So let's put the first one up, if we could, if we got it up. Don't know if you can see that clearly, but brilliant photo taken just before disaster. What about the next one? I don't know if any parents out there have had experiences like this, but thankfully it's on a beach and the ground might be quite soft. What about next photo? Yeah, I don't know how she was feeling after that. Now, the last one you've got to prepare yourself for. Yes. Now, I mean, we can take that down now, that's fine. Go to the next slide. So, all of these photos are really good depictions, aren't they, of situations where really there's no hope of escape. The inevitable is going to happen, and it's pretty much game over for those involved, isn't it? Now, obviously, these are just intended to be funny, but really, no one was hurt in the making of these photos, were they? But what if the photos... What if there were photos that depicted situations that really were hopeless? What if the people in the photos really had no hope? You know, one of the most famous photographs like this from the 20th century was taken on the 6th of May, 1937. Don't know if any of you know what event I'm talking about. Can we get the photo up? The Hindenburg disaster. The German airship, LZ-129 Hindenburg, caught fire during its attempt to dock on its mooring mast in New Jersey, USA. And this photo depicts just moments before the gas giant plummets to the ground, and there were 36 fatalities and many, many more injured. And for some of us this morning, I don't know where you're at this morning, for some of us, this is where we're at this morning. You're cruising in the Hindenburg, headed for what seems like disaster. Your life right now may seem hopeless. Maybe work for you is just too much right now. Maybe you have family struggles or trouble in your marriage, health problems. Maybe it's grief whatever it is, there are so many things in life, aren't there, that make us, well, leave us feeling utterly hopeless. And I guess so often when we reach seasons like this in our lives, we so easily forget, don't we? We so easily forget the faithfulness of God. And it's like a sort of veil or a cloud is covering our eyes, preventing us from seeing God's love, his faithfulness, and his commitment to us, his security. And we sort of fly into this panic, don't we? We go into a hopeless fear, not knowing what's going to happen next. And for some of us, that looks like, I guess, anger. Anger with God. Why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? Where are you now, God? And so as we come to this passage that we had read, 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to see a different story. A story about a God who is there, endlessly and faithfully providing hope in situations where it seems there is none. So I've called this sermon Hope for the Hopeless. Hope for the Hopeless. So for the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to look a bit deeper into this chapter and ask that God might speak into our hopelessness that we so often find ourselves in life and provide hope. So I'm just going to pray again for us as we come to God's word, and then we'll dive into the chapter and see what we can glean from it. God, I pray that as we come to your word, we would know your spirit with us, and that as I speak, I would not be speaking my own words, but yours. And I pray that you would move our hearts to action. And that has already been prayed. We would love Jesus more as a result of this morning. Amen. So this passage is split into three individual stories, and each of these stories is split into two halves. So we're going to basically tell or let the author of these stories tell us the stories himself. Verse 1, story 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. So here we meet two characters, and they're characters who are going to feature a whole lot over the next eight or so chapters. And who are they? The first one, Elijah. And Elijah's name literally translates as "My God is Jehovah," or "My God is Yahweh," the God of the Bible, the God of the Israelites. He's a prophet, and he's talking to our second character, whose name is Ahab. You might have heard of him. Flick back just to the previous chapter for a second, and you'll see. Now, the book of Kings, probably in your Bible, split into two, was originally one book. And it tells the story of the downward spiral of the kings who followed David and his son Solomon, and how they moved further and further and further away from the God they were actually supposed to be following. And Ahab, where Ahab was the worst of the worst. We read in chapter 16, verse 30, "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him." And Ahab marries this terrible woman. You might have heard of her as well. Her name's sort of gone down in history as the epitome of evil. But Jezebel, who absolutely despises, she abhors God's people and introduces false gods, Baal and Asherah, into their worship, into Israel. So you see what the storyteller is doing here? He's setting up a real tension between these two characters, even in the first sentence. My God is Yahweh, Elijah, against the idol worshiper and puppet of an evil woman, Ahab. And there's a face-off. 17, verse 1, Elijah says, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Because you have rejected the living water, Ahab, your throat will be dry." You can't grow crops without rain, can you? You can't keep animals without water. What will we eat? How will we live? And Ahab is thinking, how will I rule? And what makes this especially cutting, and I think quite funny actually, is that Baal is the god of fertility and rain. And Elijah comes in and stops the rain. God knows exactly what he's doing here, doesn't he? So, as you can imagine, this is not the most popular of announcements. And to have a king hate you is, well, not the best place to be. So Elijah delivers this message from God, and now he has to hide. Things seem hopeless. But there's a second part to this story. Part two starts in verse 2. God spoke to Elijah and said, "Leave here. Quick. Ahab and his wicked bride seek your life. Now go where no one's going to find you, to the Kereth ravine." But there's nothing there. How will I eat? How will I live? These questions might fly through Elijah's mind, but God's already answering them in verse 4. "You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you food there." So in faith, Elijah goes. He went and hid in the place that God had prepared for him. He finds the ravine where he sits alone. Even the name Kereth means cut off. And he was cut off. He drank from the brook and he waits. Maybe he slept deeply after his long journey, I don't know. And then he wakes up and the fear of his enemies returns to his mind and he rolls over and there on a rock is a bird. A raven had flown through the night and brought him scraps of meat to eat. Perhaps taken from the kitchens of Ahab himself. Elijah eats and is satisfied, provided for. And God provides bread as well. And the brook cools Elijah's tongue in the heat of the drought. You know, the Bible's so beautifully written. And as I was preparing this, I was looking at this story and just thinking, it's so wonderful. And the way the storyteller uses repetition here in verse 6 is just a great way, I think, to show us how faithful God is. The ravens brought bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. It's perpetual, isn't it? Feels like that sometimes when I'm feeding my cat. Faithfully providing her food every day when she can't do it for herself. And then the following day, there she is again, meowing for more. Day in and day out, Yahweh provides for his servant bread and meat. The most basic of foods, aren't they? It's almost a consumable blessing. It's tangible, it's physical, if you like. Manna from heaven. Hope in hopelessness. You know, as we unpack the rest of these stories written here, we'll hopefully begin to see that where there is hopelessness, Yahweh provides hope into those situations. So the second story begins almost as hopelessly as the first, to be honest. Elijah has now been in the Kereth Ravine for, well, the Bible just says some time. We don't know how long it was. Days, weeks, months, we don't know. Well, it does tell us one thing, and that is that Elijah's one lifeline, the brook that he's drinking from, providing him with life, it dries up. And as the last drops of water dissolve into the sand, Elijah realizes that his water has run out, and the judgment that he called down on Ahab is now his own. But God is faithful, isn't he? And so the story doesn't end there. Verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, and stay there.'" What provision would Elijah find there, I wonder? Maybe a ruler who could give him real security. Maybe wealth to provide for all his needs, maybe. But God, as always, is the God of the unexpected and provides not through power and wealth, but through someone else. Verse 9, "I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food." Again, "I have instructed." First a dirty raven, then a poor and hungry widow. So Elijah goes. Tired, thirsty, hungry, perhaps. He arrives at the gate, and there's a woman there, dressed in widow's clothes, collecting in a basket the last of the sticks fallen from now famine-stricken trees. You know, this is a woman at the very end of her resources. At the very end of her resources. Perhaps As Elijah sees this woman, he wonders how on earth she is going to provide anything. And then he sees in his mind's eye a raven on a rock, meat in its beak. So in faith, he approaches her and he asks, verse 10, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And the woman goes immediately to get some for Elijah. I would really love to talk for ages on the woman, but alas, we must press on. Just before she leaves, Elijah remembers God's promise of food, and maybe with a small amount of unbelief, I don't know, he's only human, he asks her also for some bread. And you know what? Her response is absolutely heartbreaking. Let me read it to you. "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And so once again, Elijah and this widow find themselves in a hopeless, hopeless situation. But once again, that's not the end of the story, is it? Elijah replies in the words that God so often uses in the Bible, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make some for yourself and your son." I've just told you this is all I have. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: "The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." And she believes him. Amazingly, this widow, who has absolutely nothing to lose, takes this man at his word. We're not told why, but we do know that God has his hand in every part of this situation, and against all the odds and in all hopelessness, he was at work providing hope. And you know what happened, don't you? It's almost exactly the same story as the one from the ravine earlier, the same repetition. I think to hold up to us once again the endless faithfulness of God. Verse 16, "The jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry." In fact, if you go back one verse to verse 15, there was food every day for Elijah and the woman and her family. What a faithful God who looks deep into our needs and our fears and our doubts and provides exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. Perhaps that provision is sometimes difficult. The Bible teaches us that sometimes God lets us experience hardship and difficulty. He lets us live for a time, if you like, in that ravine so that we might grow and learn to trust in his endless faithfulness. And once again, in Elijah's hopelessness, in the widow's hopelessness, Yahweh provides hope, provides life, provides for his people. So the widow and her son ate well for the first time in months, perhaps. She watched life return to the face of her son and looked in wonder at this man who God had sent to save them. Hope in hopelessness. One last story. Part one. Elijah stays with the widow and her son for, again, it just says some time. Chapter 18 seems to suggest it was quite a long time. Nearly 3 years, perhaps. And day after day, Elijah sits at the widow's table with her and her son, and they eat in thankfulness for the never-ending food that God is providing for them and continues to provide for them. Perhaps Elijah becomes as close as a father to this boy. And then one day we read in verse 17, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. And this woman, who had already suffered the grief of losing her husband, now watches as her son catches a fever, loses his appetite, stops eating altogether. The Bible says he grew worse and worse. He's bedstricken, and nothing her or Elijah can do can stop the inevitable. They don't have medicine or miracle to heal this boy. And eventually, he lets out his final breath. His mother's arms about him, and her life once again is thrown into hopeless despair. Do you see the hopelessness that we're in here, in this story? And as she holds her lifeless son in her arms, she turns to Elijah, the man that she thought was there to save them. And through tears, "What have you got against me, man of God? Did you come here to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Did you come here with your bread and your oil and your God to condemn me? To remind me of my sin and kill even him too?" "Please," Elijah replies, maybe tears fill his eyes, "give me your son. Let me take him before my God. I don't know what it is, but I know he's got a plan." I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you have absolutely no idea what God is doing in your life. Perhaps now you're in a season like that, a season of suffering, of hardship, or of grief, like this widow. And maybe in your confusion and your anguish, do you ever turn to anger against God? Against those people he has put in your life to help? But you know, if anything, what we can get from this story is that even in the worst of the worst of the worst of scenarios in which we find ourselves, there is still a God who is good and faithful and loving, and he still provides for us. And we may not see it, but the God of the Bible is faithful and loving, and he's kind. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God sees the beginning from the end, the bits we can't see. We can only see a part of the picture that he's painting. And he is a God that hates suffering and evil and despair and sorrow. And it has always been his plan to rid the world of these things. You know, last year, around this time, I experienced stress like I've never experienced before. And it was to the point where my health even gave up and my mind gave up. I was totally and utterly stripped back and at God's mercy. And you know what? In that valley, in that ravine, he revealed to me himself in more powerful ways than I could possibly have understood. I'm sure many of us here have had similar experiences. I learned what it looked like to trust him when you reach the absolute end of your earthly resources. And God is saying, "Trust me, believe in me. I am working even when it's impossible to see that." He is the faithful God who gives and gives and gives again. And in verse 19, Elijah takes the son he never had into the room where he has been staying in the widow's home. The one place where he might cry and nobody will hear him. The one place where he may pray more desperately than we have yet seen. And he lies the limp body of the boy upon the bed, stone cold. And in verse 20, I think we see a glimpse into Elijah's mind, perhaps of his doubt. "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow that I am staying with by causing her son to die? Have you brought me here for this?" He's questioning everything God has done and said. And with his doubt clouding his mind, the response is what? Silence. And sometimes we're left with silence so that we have to rely on God. So verse 21, Elijah stretches himself out over the boy and cries out to his God, "Oh God, please let this boy's life return to him." And what do we hear? Nothing. The young face of the boy is still ghostly white. Once more, Elijah throws himself over the child. "My God, let this not be true. Let him live, please." Silence. Now, the Bible tells us that he prayed for it three times. And to pray for something three times like this, you really have to be desperate. And Elijah is desperate. And in confusion, maybe in doubt, whatever he's feeling, he cries one last time to his God, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Is there one more raven for this boy? And as Elijah's fist pounds the wall of that upper room, we mustn't think for one moment that God is toppled from his throne. Because there is another part to this story. Verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and breath comes into the boy, and with a gasp he wakes up. And Elijah picks up the boy, overjoyed, and runs down the steps to his mother, still crying on the stone-cold floor in her grief. And she looks up, and it's the part of the story that our hearts long for, isn't it? It's the part of every song, every film we've ever watched, every book, every fairy tale that our hearts yearn for, where our longings are met and good wins. The son is alive and returned to his mother's tear-drenched arms, and she believes. Verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." God is faithful, and he is good. And you know, we cannot read a story like this without it being a pointer for us. A pointer to the most hopeless of situations. And that is us and our tireless rejection of the God who loves us endlessly, and is good and faithful and wants only the best for us. The God who created us, breathed his life breath into us, gave us dignity, value, made us his treasured possession. It's that turning away from the God, from that God into a life of independence, selfishness, self-sufficiency, and temporary pleasure. It's the fact that we prefer the drought over the river. It's the fact that we strive endlessly to provide for ourselves what will not satisfy rather than relying on his endless provision. It's the fact that we prefer this spiritual death rather than the hope-filled, endless life that he promises us and offers us. Total hopelessness, and yet God, in his eternal and selfless love, provides hope even in the darkness. And through the wound of our sin shines a light more dazzling and unexpected than we could possibly have ever known. God himself comes as a child. He grows up. He lives the life we could not live. And he suffers and he dies. And as he dies, the Bible says that he bore our sin. He bore our rejection. He took upon himself the judgment and the penalty that we rightly deserve. And death defeats him as Jesus dies. But there's another part to the story. And it's no different to the ones that we've been reading today. 3 days after Jesus is buried in a stone-cold tomb, the boulder sealing him in is rolled away, and he walks out, not dead, but alive. Death couldn't hold him. The veil tore before him, and he silenced the boast of sin and grave. Where now, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? It is finished. Christ has won, and we might now claim that life as our own and live in the riches of Jesus. Wherever you're at, whoever you are, whatever hopelessness you have found yourself in, find yourself in now, or will find yourself in the future, the message of the gospel is this, that even in the darkest night, there is a dawn to come. Let me pray for us now as we come before God in a time of worship. God, we so often feel hopeless. And when we look about us at the world and everything that's going on in it, we can feel hopeless. And as we look at our own lives and the struggles that we experience, the struggles with our health, with our families, with our marriage, with our work, with our everything, we can so easily forget your faithfulness. But Lord, I pray that as we dwell on these words from the Bible and from this passage that we've read this morning, I pray that we would know that you are a God who puts hope into situations where there is none and provides hope where we can't see it. And I pray that as we look to Jesus, that we would know that he is the ultimate hope. He is the one who, where there was no hope for us, he provided it. And he didn't stay dead, but he rose again and gives us life eternal. Amen. So as the musicians come up to the front, we're going to sing a couple of songs. And there might be some of you here this morning who have never really known